Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, we'll read verses 1 through 5. Beginning then in verse 1 of Matthew 7. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We'll stop there. Let's seek the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we do give you thanks for your word and for this time we have now to look into this text. And we thank you, Lord, for the great blessing and benefit of studying your word. And we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would be at work in us, that you would be pleased to change us, that your grace would be upon us, that you'd forgive us for our sins, Lord, and soften our hearts to understand these truths, to embrace them, and to apply them. Lord, don't harden us to these truths, we pray. And we pray for those who do not know you, that you would be pleased to work in their hearts and to bring salvation to them this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Working through our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, we have come to a section that deals primarily with the sinful actions of the religious leaders of Israel. To this end, our Lord has been instructing his disciples about the nature of God's true kingdom and how his subjects ought not to adopt the erroneous teachings or sinful behavior of the religious leaders, all of which were outward in their appeal, evidencing that what God is after most, a changed heart, was not in them. Well, this morning we continue along the lines of this same theme as we seek to address what is probably the most abused text in all of Scripture. A lot of times I use that kind of language to say one of the most. This is probably the most abused text in all of Scripture. Most people, even those who have very little scriptural background, who have never even read anything from the Bible, have said or heard the statement, judge not, lest you be judged. And generally, this statement is used as a means of excusing sin and disarming any who would seek to confront others about their immoral habits. And the idea is this: hey, we're all sinners anyway. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. So let's just lay aside this whole notion of confrontation about our sins. Don't judge me as if you're perfect. And remember, you have your share of baggage as well. We all sin, lest you be judged. Don't judge me. And so to this end, the whole concept of honoring the holiness of God and working towards sanctification of any sort is heaped out the window, and it's replaced with the Jesus died for everyone's sins anyway type of mentality, so you can live however you want. Now, as gross as such a misuse and abuse of Scripture is, on the other side of the coin, this text does mean something, doesn't it? It does have meaning. And so our desire ought to be to get to the bottom of what all of Scripture teaches without allowing one truth to contradict another, while allowing each text to say what it says within its own context. And brethren, the key to unlocking this particular text is to remember the broader context. That's one of the blessings of going through the whole Sermon on the Mount and going through the book of Matthew, is you're forced to deal with the broader context, which can help us deal with this text rather than isolate it, which would be the tendency of some, and then abuse it or misuse it and misapply it. And so this morning, we move on then to consider our Lord's warning here about wrongfully judging one another. And so I want to begin then, before we even open up the text, by considering a few key contextual reminders which ought to help us unlock the meaning of this text so that we can apply it appropriately. So there's three things I want to keep in mind with respect to the context that will help us understand what our Lord is saying here. First, it is extremely important that we remind ourselves that whatever our Lord is addressing here, it has some significant connection to the sinful behaviors of the religious leaders with whom our Lord is contrasting the true subjects of His kingdom. And so we ought to find the identifying traits of this kind of wicked, judgmental spirit within the religious leaders of Israel, and this ought to help us locate its relevant application for us. And so the good thing is we have illustrations for us given in that day based upon who our Lord is addressing as far as the negative things that He's saying here that can help us understand what He's saying. Secondly, by way of contextual reminder, while this form of judging certainly bears some form of universal application, it is especially directed toward how we treat the brethren and how we treat each other. That's the primary emphasis of this text. Three times, Jesus uses the term brother here, emphasizing the fact that this type of a judgmental spirit is especially forgiven against the brethren. Look at verse 3, 4, and 5. Verse 3, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but not consider the plank in your own eye?" Verse 4, "Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove this speck from your eye,' and look at the plank in your own eye? Hypocrite," verse 5, "remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." And so the emphasis here is on dealing with the brethren. It has a universal application, there's no doubt, but it's primarily in that context. And so we don't want to lose sight of that. Thirdly, and lastly, regarding contextual reminders, finally, let us continue to bear in mind that in keeping with the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, there is a heart issue here that our Lord is addressing. So in the same way that He's addressing the heart in all of these other texts, when He talks about turning the other cheek and giving to the one who asks, the same kind of heart addressing that's been going on is going on here as well. Coming back to the matter of the heart, then, will help us get to the bottom of what our Lord's true intention is when He speaks of not judging one another. And so having these three contextual reminders in mind, the example of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, the primary emphasis on how we treat the brethren, and looking at the heart and the motives will greatly serve to help unlock the meaning of our Lord's command here. And with that said, let us now make our way through the text. Verse 1, our Lord says, "Judge not that you be not judged." So beginning then with this first statement, let us hone in on the word judge for a moment. What does the word judge mean here? Sadly, because of the way in which our modern day culture loves to distort words for the sake of self-justifying of our sins, it's too easy to infuse the misuses of the term in our day and to put those misuses into the proper meaning that is intended by our Lord here and to change it to mean what it doesn't mean. And then we conveniently misuse the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to give support to our case. So we infringe upon what our Lord meant with our modern day understandings of this term, and then we use His authority to back up what we mean by it, which is not what He meant by it when He spoke these words. As you know, words like love, which has come to mean giving approval to anything anyone else does, and hate, which has come to mean disagreeing with anything anyone else does, have lost their true meaning in our day. People don't understand what true love is and what it means. In fact, from a biblical standpoint, confronting someone with their sin in the right spirit is actually a great expression of love to that individual, not allowing them to crash or to head to destruction. You confront them, and that's a loving thing to do, but it's the very opposite in the way we define love in our modern day culture. See, when God is removed from the equation, we're left with our own standards, which means that right and wrong are relative. That is, whatever it is to you, whatever you think it is, depends upon the generation that you're living in, the culture, determines what right and wrong are. There's no universal application of right and wrong. And so when the standard is left up to us, it becomes right and wrong become relevant, and there's no universal law. In the same way, people throw around the term judging today to imply any form of disagreeing or even failing to give approval to their lifestyle. Now, it used to be if you just disagreed with someone's lifestyle, that was judging. Now, if you don't give approval you're even judging as well, even furthermore, where we're at today. And so when Christians take a stand against any form of immorality, they're accused of wrongfully and hatefully, that's always the term used, right? Hatefully, wrongfully judging others. And then the Lord Jesus Christ's words here, infused with our modern day distortion of the word judging, are pinned against the Christian. Jesus is turned against the Christian. Now, brethren, what's worse is that many professing Christians even have also adopted these same distortions, turning their sights against other Christians who dare take a stand against any form of societal immorality. And so you even have Christians, or at least professing Christians, doing the same thing with the misuse of terms. And so we must begin by defining our Lord's use of the word judge here before getting to the heart of the matter. When our Lord speaks of not judging here, he is not saying, in contradiction to all of the rest of Scripture, and even his own words and actions throughout the course of his ministry, and the very words that we're going to get into next time in verse 6, which is a form of judging, he's not saying that we should never address the sins and wrongs in others. It's not what he means. He is not contradicting John the Baptist, who called King Herod to repent of his adultery, as if to say, hey, John, you're a sinner too. Stop judging King Herod, stop being unloving, and just love him into my kingdom. No, that is not what our Lord is saying here. Well, what then is he saying? Well, when you think of the term judging, it involves not simply addressing the wrong in someone else, but rather bringing forth a verdict of condemnation. It is to slam the gavel down and to declare the individual guilty without any recourse or hope of rectifying things. Again, we see this so clearly in the lives of the Pharisees and scribes of our Lord's day. They're our model example for this very text. Remember, it wasn't that their accusations against tax collectors and sinners were unfounded. A lot of things the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes would have said against the sinners were true. These people did some horrific things. Prostitutes did horrific things. Tax collectors were traitors. But rather, not seeing their own sin, they left no avenue for mercy, for restoration, or hope for sinners. They simply condemned. They simply condemned them and presented themselves as the standard of righteousness which others needed in order to win God's favor. And to this end, they kept most from entering the kingdom of God. They had lost every notion of mercy and grace and addressed sinners not unto seeking their restoration, but unto declaring their irrevocable condemnation. That's why they couldn't come to grips with the fact that Jesus Christ ate with and fellowshiped with tax collectors and sinners. This man eats with tax collectors and sinners. They were condemning in that sense. They left them without hope and failed to see their own sin in the process. And so this judging involves casting a self-righteous declaration of condemnation upon others, and most specifically against those who share in the same covenant with you. In the case of the Pharisees, their own Jewish brethren they condemned. It is seen so well in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, isn't it? Where the Pharisee stands up tall at the front of the temple area of worship, and he's boasting in all of the good deeds that he does as he looks up and, as it says, prays to himself, ultimately. And then he looks back down upon the worthless tax collector who, way in the back, beating his breast, can hardly lift his head because he's so overwhelmed by the guilt of his sin. See, it's the heart of that Pharisee toward that tax collector that brings this text to the foreground of what its true meaning is. Or in the story of the woman caught in adultery, where the religious leaders are all anxious to stone the adulterous woman until the Lord confronts them with their own sin, which leads them to toss their stones to the ground and walk away. See, this is the type of judging that our Lord is addressing here. It is a hypocritical and convenient ignoring of one's own sin, accompanied by a self-righteous condemning of others. This is light years away from the loving rebuke, which all Christians are responsible to give to one another, and which is motivated, getting down to the heart again, by a desire to bring about reconciliation with God and others, and not condemnation. That is the opposite of a judgmental heart. The motive is reconciliation and not condemnation. And so when our Lord says, "Judge not, that you be not judged," He is saying then that we ought not to cast this type of a derisive eye against our brethren especially, lest God Himself holds us to the same standard and we find ourselves equally condemned by our own words. That's why in Luke's gospel, he has this written within the context where the Lord talks about forgiving one another. And unless you forgive one another, God will not forgive you. It's the same type of severity, but talking about the issue of judging now. If you're going to judge someone by that standard and condemn them by that standard self-righteously, then be prepared to be held by that same standard in the sight of God. We who constantly cling to the lifeline of divine grace ought to be very slow to cut that line from the veins of other never-dying precious souls. Christians of all people ought to be very slow to condemn and very anxious to extend grace, and they ought to be perpetual proponents of reconciliation and not condemnation, and especially, but not limited to, the brethren. Hear this further affirmed by our Lord's statements that follow. Listen to verse 2. "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." So how much you measure out, you can imagine like the amount of weight of something that you give to somebody. Whatever you measure out, be prepared to receive the same measure back to you. And so when we play the jury and cast the condemning eye against others, and especially our brethren, and when our eye is ungracious and self-righteous, and not set toward the good and welfare of others, seeking about their reconciliation, God will extend the same measure of grace toward us. He will hold us to the same standard toward which we hold others when we have that kind of an attitude. But when we rebuke and correct one another with the right and humble heart, when our motives are good and unto reconciling ends, when our concern is for the well-being of others and not to simply see them condemned, God will extend such a gracious and compassionate look toward us. And so again, we do have a responsibility to confront, especially the brethren, when there are patterns of sin or serious, grievous sin that's taking place. We need to address it. But again, it comes back to the motive and how we address it. This is especially relevant, brethren, especially relevant when we're dealing with a sinning brother or sister who is exhibiting signs of genuine sorrow and repentance. So somebody has committed some kind of a sin, maybe even a great sin, but there's a sense when you see as you're talking to them that they're sorrowful over it, they're confessing it. We want to be careful that we don't condemn them in their sin and that we usher them on towards reconciliation and restoration with comments and encouragement and grace. The Pharisees left no room for hope of forgiveness and change. They simply condemned. They simply gave the law, and that was it. This is why the former prostitute woman was so overwhelmed with love toward Jesus, remember that? That she washed his feet with her hair and her tears. How could somebody come to that point where she's on her hands and knees, and the Lord is there, and she's washing his 30 feet, right, because they had walking out in the sand with sandals, with her tears, and her hair is the rag that she's using to wash his feet, because he offered her a path of forgiveness, a path of grace and reconciliation with God, which she had never found from the religious leaders of her time. She was blocked out of the kingdom. She was without hope. She was given no hope from the religious leaders. She was an irreparable outcast who could never achieve the standard that they put before her as an only means to God. Jesus came and offered her grace. Now, he wouldn't allow her to remain in her sin. He didn't cheerlead her in her sin and say, don't worry, you can do whatever you want and God will love you and you can continue doing the types of debaucherous things that you've been doing. No, he nursed her to the place where she could be restored to God by genuine repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The religious leaders were blind to their own self-righteous, proud, and arrogant hearts, and therefore they would be judged by God according to the same measure that they had used to judge others. Again, that's why Jesus could say when the religious leaders were condemning the blind man, how does this guy know anything? Who is he anyway? This blind man, and he's attributing messianic worship to this Jesus. Doesn't he know he's a sinner? And the blind man's like, look, all I can tell you is I was blind and now I can see. And Jesus was saying, in essence, look, if you saw, if the Pharisees saw, if they understood their own hearts, right, then they too would be without sin. But because they were blind, they were still in their sin because they couldn't see their sin and come to Christ for grace. They were blinded by their own self-righteousness. Such a view, then, in Scripture here, unto reconciliation, the heart that Christ had for that prostitute woman, such a redemptive mindset ought to be that which governs the hearts and minds of those who are truly part of Christ's kingdom, especially, brethren, because we ourselves depend upon God for the same quality of grace that we're called to offer to others. We're drawing from the same lifeline. How can we cut it off from other people? Moving on, then, our Lord adds some additional words. Look at verses 3 to 5. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And so these additional statements add another dimension to all that our Lord is saying here. Here, he is especially seeking to highlight the gross offense and danger of hypocrisy. To this end, our Lord knows that it is so much easier for us to see the faults of others, even to the minutest degree, while missing the gaping offenses that are in ourselves. This all the more should compel us both to examine our own hearts first, and then to extend, secondly, great kindness, grace, and compassion toward those who are erring. The analogy here is powerful. The beam or plank that our Lord speaks about here would have been very well known in that day because it was a major wooden beam that was used in the support of a house. They used them in the roof and also in the foundation. A major large beam he's talking about when he talks about this plank. And so he says, as it were, before you seek to wipe away the dust particles from your brother's eye so that he can see and act better and change, try concentrating on the massive beam that is in your own eye first so that you can see properly. And then, when you're able to see properly, you will better be able to correct your brother and deal with his sawdust. That's the illustration that our Lord has given. And so again, the issue our Lord takes here is not with those who have the righteous desire to fulfill God's command to lovingly correct and rebuke one another. It is unloving to leave a brother or sister in ongoing sin. We need to understand that. To leave them in that condition is unloving. However, on the other side of the coin, we ought to ensure that our motives and our hearts are right, that we are restorative toward our brethren and not overly judgmental, and that we spend more time being concerned about our own sin first before seeking to pick apart the minutia of offenses committed by our brethren. And to this end, we want to come to the table, brethren, of mutual edification in the church with a sense of recognizing that we are all in this sin-killing war together, every one of us. Again, there's no room for self-righteousness or condemnation in Christ's church. There's no room for high-nosing or looking down upon others who are generally struggling with sin in the body. Because if we're honest, we're all struggling in the battle one way or the other. And the sins that I struggle with are more relevant and more on the forefront of my life and obvious, or should be to me, than what I see in other people who are around me. Dealing with our own beams will provide us with the right attitude and heart. That's what the Lord's saying here. When you concentrate on your own being first, then you will see clearly so that you can deal with the sawdust in others' eyes. The point is that as you see your own beams, as you see your own sin, it will provide you with the right attitude and heart, which will then enable you to graciously and tenderly help others so that you don't damage the eye, as it were. When we see our own sin, we'll have the right attitude and heart to address it in others. Not dealing with our own beams will actually serve to lead us to self-righteously judge and condemn others because we are, perhaps willfully even, blind to our own condition. And so there's actually a connection between how we see ourselves and how we see our dealing with sin and the struggles we have and how we will then treat others. And so Jesus says, look at yourself first, go there and get the right attitude and heart, and then come and graciously deal and tenderly with others, having a good view of yourself first before you do that. All in all, brethren, there is indeed a call for God-honoring biblical confrontation in the church. And I know I keep going back and forth, but it needs to happen. Because the other extreme is it's a lot more comfortable not to confront. We don't want to go there. We need to confront one another. That is the responsibility that everyone in the body of Christ has. That is not a pastoral responsibility. Now, it is a pastoral responsibility, but it's not only a pastoral responsibility. We all are our brother's keeper. We all need to look out for one another and to confront one another. And sometimes, when dealing with an unrepentant brother or sister, that can take on a more stern and severe warning. Don't get me wrong. There's a place to be stern and severe to somebody who is not repenting. However, we always want to be careful that we confront one another with the right heart, the right motives, and the right tone, recalling that we're all fighting against the same monster of self. There's no room for arrogance, pride, or a judgmental, condemning spirit in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like our Heavenly Father, we ought to desire mercy and not sacrifice. An inward, deep love and care for the brethren and others should hold more weight in our hearts than mere religious acts of service. We could do a lot of different things in the church and serve in all kinds of ministries and do all kinds of outward things. But the most important thing above all that is that we love one another and we're looking out for the betterment of each other. Otherwise, everything else is just a sounding brass, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. This is life in the kingdom of God. This is the fruit of a heart that is in tune with the Beatitudes and the Christ of the Beatitudes. This is the very essence of the Sermon on the Mount. And this is antithetical to everything that the religious leaders of our Lord's time stood for. Now, I'm not saying that they didn't have any true teaching in their books, but that's not the way they were living in that day when they were with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were hypocrites. They were about all the outward shell, and on the inside, they were full of dead men's bones. Well, brethren, let me just leave you then with a few concluding thoughts before we close in prayer. Let's bring this to a conclusion. First, brethren, by way of conclusion, application. The fact of the matter is, brethren, that sin is always an ugly reality, and especially to the redeemed mind. Now, sometimes we're more sensitive to it than others. I understand that. But generally, as we're walking with the Lord, sin will be an ugly thing to us. The Spirit of God in us and our new nature lead us to be repulsed by sin. And so it is now natural for us to be troubled by it, whereas once we didn't care about it. However, this is important here. However, the irony is this. We can even be driven by our sin nature, the remaining sin that we have, to respond to the sin of others in an ungracious way because sin now bothers us. So it's right that it bothers us, but sin bothering us, processing that in our nature that still has sin, can lead us to respond to that sin in the way that's ungracious and sinful. Even what we know to be true, in other words, is still processed by a nature that is presently affected by remaining sin. And this can lead us to sinfully respond, especially to the sins of others. And so we need to be consciously aware of this because the propensity of our fallen nature drives us to even take the good that has now been revealed to us in Christ and to distort and misuse that good unto the harm of our brethren, and that even in the name of zeal and of love for Christ, we can lead us to harm one another. Even the good that we understand now, we can turn and use it for bad. Having a judgmental spirit is the fruit of self-righteousness, and it's cloaked in an alleged zeal for the glory of God. So important to recognize that. When you have a judgmental spirit, it is the fruit of self-righteousness, but it's cloaked in an alleged zeal for the glory of God. I'm just zealous for God and His glory. But in reality, it's our own self-righteousness that's driving us. And brethren, this is the natural propensity that is in all of us. It's in us. The closer we want to walk with the Lord and the more faithful we want to be, those who take their salvation seriously and who take holiness seriously, the other danger on the other side of this seesaw is we begin to look at others and say, wait a second, these individuals are not where I'm at. They're not meeting the standard. They're not saved. And they begin to condemn rather than to seek to edify and to build up and to bring reconciliation. That is why we have to constantly check our motives and to bring them before God in prayer, ensuring that our desire to confront one another, which is a good desire, springs out of a sincere desire to glorify Christ, which will always lead us to ensure that we are truly concerned about the spiritual and physical well-beings of others. When I confront this individual, am I doing it out of love for Christ? Not this uncontrollable zeal, but a true love for Christ. And is that love for Christ evidenced in the fact that I am concerned for the well-being of this individual, both physical and spiritual? Doing this will lead to cover certain non-grievous and irregular sins. There is a place to cover and to let it go. It's not the normative pattern. Something's happened. It's not regular. It's not a grievous sin. It's not that serious in one sense. There's a place to love covers, right? But at the same time, it also drives us to address those sins that need to be addressed in a gracious, humble, and restorative manner. Secondly, some of us, and this kind of builds on the first point, always carry certain creature comforts products around no matter where we go. Now, I always carry ChapStick in my pocket because I don't want to get caught without having it. I may only use it a few times throughout the day, but I dread having chapped lips. It's part of an OCD thing, whatever. I hate dry lips. So I always have my ChapStick over here, and I'll periodically be reaching my hand in my pocket. I'm not checking for my wallet. I'm checking for my ChapStick. And sometimes when you're wearing a suit and the pocket's a little bit slippery, you're sitting down on the couch in there or whatever, and it falls out. And now I'm on the road driving, and I have no ChapStick. Not a good thing for me. It's a mental thing, but I live with it nonetheless. Well, brethren, let me suggest that we all carry an invisible can of grace spray with us at all times, wherever we go. Let us mentally ensure that we always have it with us. And when we seem to have forgotten it, let us pray and seek a refill from God before going forward into the remainder of our day. It's so easy. We get frustrated. We have things that happen throughout the day. We have attitudes at times. We're under the weather. We got to constantly ensure that we have that grace spray with us. Because, brethren, we will need it often if we are going to respond graciously, kindly, compassionately, and in a non-judgmental way to those who enter into our sphere of influence throughout the day. We need to be ready to put the best interpretation on people's words. We need to be ready to cover offenses. We need to be ready to have a restorative attitude and not a condemning one. And this means that we have to have a very, 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 very long and slow fuse. And the moment we fall into that, I can't tolerate people anymore, mindset and attitude, we need to step back and consider the way in which God consistently tolerates us and His patience with us. Brethren, we are walking windbags of offense. we have a lot of water too. So walking water windbags of offense. There is still so much that is contra and anti-God within us at every moment. And yet God continues to love and bless us with all sincerity in Christ. Let me put it this way. The moment we start looking at others with a jaundiced, judgmental eye, let us realize that in a very real sense, we are forgetting that we are only acceptable to God because we wear the robe of someone else. Imagine if God ever decided to look upon us outside of Christ, even for a moment. We would be eternally shattered for that one moment. I don't want God to ever say, and I thank God that he won't, in heaven, you know what? The whole of your life is covered. But I'm going to find 1 minute in one day and make you your righteousness stand in that 1 minute. I don't want that. And so, brethren, carry that grace spray wherever you go. If you're unsaved this morning, if you're not a Christian, you have to understand that while Christians are called to lovingly reach out to you, and we should do that, and we may not always do it perfectly, and Christians should be reaching out to those who are unsaved, those who are outside of Christ, with a loving and gracious way. These things do apply to those who are unbelievers to some extent. And we should always offer you hope of the gospel of Christ. But at the same time, you have to understand something. You are still presently condemned by God. You are presently condemned if you're not a Christian. And he has every right to condemn you. And if you die in that condemned state, that condemnation will be forever manifested in the agony, pain, and regret that you must and will endure in hell, because God is a holy God. He has the right to condemn you. In John chapter 3, it says you're already condemned if you're not in Christ, if you don't believe. You're in a condemned, you're in a damned state in the present in that sense. Sin may offer you temporal quick fix comforts in this life, but it comes with eternal consequences because there are offenses committed against an eternal, all-holy, and righteous God. But you see, friends, the good news is that the same God who is that holy, who is that just, who is that righteous, who presently condemns you in your sin, is also a God who is more than willing to save anyone. He's willing to save anyone who comes to him through Jesus Christ. Say, well, God seems to be a harsh God. A harsh God doesn't send his son into the world to become one of us, to endure the insults and the mocking, the degradation and the affliction and persecution of the creature, the creation, and then bear the wrath of God on the cross and then die. A God who is overly harsh doesn't do that. That's a God who is gracious. But if you reject his son, if you die in your sin outside of what God has provided for sinners in Christ, you will face what Christ faced forever in hell. That's a fact. And so I would encourage you to seek the Lord now while you have time, while the day is called today. Don't wait another day. You don't know what a day will bring. We just saw recently, we saw this plane helicopter crash with Kobe Bryant. We were shocked because we've heard of him. He's one of the best basketball players, right, of all time. Great basketball player. He was so young, 4 years younger than I am. And he's up in this helicopter that he did regularly. It's safer than driving a car, probably. And he didn't know. He had all the money you could ever dream of. He can go anywhere in the world. He had anything and everything you could ever dream of in this world. And he did not know when he got on that plane with his 13-year-old daughter that that was the last day he would be on this earth and that he would stand before God. He did not know that. You don't know when your time is up. And so I would encourage you to seek God in Christ before it's too late. Just call upon him. Say, what do I got to do? How difficult? Just pray. Say, Lord, I don't understand everything, but I do know I'm a sinner, and I do know that you're God. And I do know that your word tells me that if I'm outside of Christ, that I'm unsaved. Please, give me your son. Make him my righteousness. And then follow him. And you will be saved. God doesn't play games. God doesn't draw you part of the way and say, oh, let me just make him think this and that. That is not our God. He will save whoever comes to Christ, he will by no means cast out. May God give you the grace to respond this day before it's too late. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your precious word. We thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for what you've done in our hearts, and we pray that we would continue to recognize the great glory of your grace to us in Christ, and that that would reflect upon how we treat others. Help us as your people. We confess, Lord, that we could easily look upon others who have, who are doctrinally not as sound as we are, others who may be struggling in certain areas that we're not struggling in the present, others who are not as far along in their sanctification, whatever it may be, we ask you, Lord, to lead us to not have a judgmental and condemning spirit, but to seek to encourage people in the grace of Christ in their journey, in their walk, and to be reconciled to you where there's been a break in the relationship. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to work in the hearts of any in this room now who have in any way drifted or backslid in any sense. We ask that you would grant repentance and grace and restoration and healing. And we pray, Lord, that we would be a church of people who take sin seriously, who are in the battle, who seek righteousness in Christ, and who exhibit grace and love and mercy to one another and to the world around us. And Father, we pray for those in this room who do not know you this day. Oh, Father, we ask that you would not allow them to leave here to have that word plucked out of their hearts, but we pray that it would be in fertile soil. Lord, we confess that we cannot change a single soul, no matter what we say, but by your Spirit, you are powerful to save. Your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and so, Lord, we ask that you would save. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.